Let's stand together for prayer. Let's all pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we now turn to Thy Word, we pray for that strange, solemnizing presence of the Spirit of the living God. We do pray that Thou wilt take Thy Word and apply it with mighty soul-searching, soul-convicting, and soul-saving power. We pray that Thou wilt speak to any trusting in aught else but Christ, and grant that in these final moments of this gospel service, Christ may have the preeminence, and He may be brought so forcibly, with all His claims, before the hearts and souls of men and women, that they, by the sovereign, effectual working of the Spirit of God, will be enabled to repent and receive Christ freely offered in the gospel. To this end, now clothe this preacher with the power of the Holy Ghost for the preaching of the old evangel of sovereign grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Normally, in commencing a gospel campaign, I like to preach on John chapter 1, verse 29. But as I have thought of this meeting through this past week, indeed for much more than that, my mind has continually been turned to the 8th chapter of Matthew, and we're turning to it this evening. A text, to be quite honest, I am sure I have quoted it. I have no idea if, before I ever came to be pastor here and the weeks I preached as a visitor, I ever referred to the text or ever preached in the text. But I do feel that this is the Word of God for this opening gospel campaign service this evening. Matthew chapter 8, reading from verse 5. And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto Him a centurion, beseeching Him and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldst come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this man, Go, and he goeth, and to another, Come, and he cometh, and to my servant, Do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said unto the centurion, Go thy way, as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour. And the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of this passage of Scripture for his name's sake. Our text this evening is a double-barreled text, verse 11 and verse 12 of Matthew's Gospel chapter 8. And I say unto you, that many shall come from the east and from the west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There are very many impressive statements in the Word of God. And there are very many important subjects in the Word of God. But I feel that there is no statement more impressive than the statement made in our text. And there is no subject more important than the subject which the Savior here takes up. Because in the scope of these two verses, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks to his hearers on the subject of heaven and hell. It's on that subject that I wish to speak tonight. And in these closing moments of this gospel meeting, I invite your solemn attention to what the Lord Jesus Christ here has to say. There are very many things upon which you can afford to make a mistake. There are many notions about which you may well afford to be in error. My friend, when it comes to the subject of God's eternity, when we come to deal with the twin realities of God's heaven and God's hell, there is no room for error. In speaking on the subject tonight, I want to take just what the Savior said. And I want to leave these three simple, yet I think solemn and searching truths before you. The opening words of the text are, "And I say unto you." And that speaks to me of the greatest possible authority. You know, on these great issues of life, death, and eternity, men have voiced an endless array of opinions. Every religion has its particular, peculiar dogma. Every philosophy comes up with its opinion on the subject of life and its meaning, death and its meaning, and eternity, its reality or otherwise. There are those who tell you that you will die and you will be reincarnated in some other form. That is their opinion. There are others who will tell you that you will die and you will be like a dog. You have no soul. You will all in your totality sink into the ground. You will molder away. Your body and your soul will pass totally out of existence. That is their opinion. There are others, very many of them claiming the position of Christian ministers. And they will tell you that you will die, whoever you are, and whatever you are. And you will ultimately reach heaven, for every soul of mortal man ever born of Adam's race will ultimately be brought to heaven. How often I have stood at the open grave of a man who has lived and died in open sin to hear the words of some minister giving comfort in the gospel and assuring all and sundry that this dear sinner, dying in the act of drunkenness or some other debauchery, was in reality but a veiled saint of God and is now harping among the angels of glory. That is the opinion of many. But my friend, in the words that we have before us tonight, we have the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. And when God speaks, that is an end of speculation. When God delivers himself and utters his mind, let men be silent. The psalmist said, "Let God be true. Let every man be a liar." Oh, my friend, I put this to you tonight. Here we have the authority of Jesus Christ. In John 14, verse 6, he said, "I am the truth." He didn't speak some of the truth. He didn't speak most of the truth. He himself is the truth. In Revelation 3 and verse 14, he introduces himself as the faithful and the true witness. And what I say tonight, I say on the authority of Jesus Christ. If on the authority of what I say this night, you can read your title clear to a place in heaven, then, my friend, heaven, according to Jesus Christ, will be your eternal home. But if on the ground of this word from God this evening, there is a soul in this meeting, and whatever your opinion up to this moment has been, you find in that authority you're without hope of a place in heaven, but rather that the reality of a burning hell awaits you, then it would ill become you to turn your back on the message. It would behove you to come repentantly to receive Jesus Christ as he's offered to you in the gospel. Now, on the authority of Christ, there are two great themes set before us. In verse 11, the Lord Jesus speaks of the greatest possible glory. I think this is one of the loveliest verses in the Bible. I say unto you, many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. I think there's not a lovelier picture to be found in the Word of God. Certainly, this brings us to the very heart of glory, the greatest possible glory. The Lord Jesus is speaking of heaven. It's a real place. It's not a state of mind. It's not some subjective notion that some person dreams up. It is a real place. It's somewhere which God has prepared for his people. Now I want you to notice first and foremost the crowd of which Jesus speaks. The crowd going to heaven. In fact, he speaks of them as being in heaven. Many shall come from the east and the west. I always like to read those words, and I always like to quote them, because it gives me an excuse to turn to one of my favorite psalms. I'm glad these ladies sang two psalms tonight. There's not half enough psalm singing in America, not half enough psalm singing in the world. There's more drivel sung in made-up hymns when we have an inspired hymn book there to sing from. I just don't know why people think they know better than God Almighty and never sing the psalms. So keep at it. I enjoyed it. But that's only by the way. It gives me an opportunity to quote one of my favorite psalms. Psalm 107. I want you to think of these words. These are some of the most sublime words in all the Word of God. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endureth forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy, and gathered them out of the lands from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. They wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried, Lord, in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses, and he led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city of habitation. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Now, that's just the first section of Psalm 107. You'll see immediately he's speaking, the psalmist is speaking of the same crowd the Lord Jesus is speaking of. Jesus says, many shall come from the east and the west. The psalmist is speaking of this great company gathered by the Lord out of the lands, from the east, from the west, from the north, and from the south. Now, who are these people? Who are these people? What is the mark of this crowd that reaches glory? Are they all Presbyterians? Are they all Baptists? Are they all Free Presbyterians? Are they all Protestants? Are they all people of a particular class or people of a particular culture? No, sir. But I'll tell you what they are. They are all redeemed. You will find that in the very opening words of the psalm. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Every man in heaven is a redeemed man. Every man in heaven is a blood-washed man. Every man in heaven is there by the application of the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Man, you can be of whatever religious persuasion you wish. You may join whichever church you wish. You may go through every ordinance of that church. You may be baptized a million times, and you'll go to hell at the end of it all. But oh, let your soul be washed in the precious blood of Jesus Christ, and you'll be in the crowd that goes to glory. These are a redeemed people. I want you to notice furthermore that they are a people who once were in the hand of the enemy. These were a people who once were slaves to Satan. They were slaves to sin. They were slaves to passion. They were slaves to lust. They were slaves to pride. You know, until a man realizes he's just a poor, enslaved sinner, he'll never be anything else. Until a man realizes that he's in the grip of sin, that deadly enemy of his soul, he'll never be saved. Man, if you're here tonight and you're trying to persuade yourself that you're not too bad after all, that you're enjoying life as well as any man can enjoy life, that you're as good as the next man, I tell you, however you may seek to delude yourself, you will not be saved while you're of that mind. These people, every one of them, had to come to realize they were poor, guilty, enslaved sinners, and the Lord redeemed them, freed them, liberated them by the power of His precious blood. You'll notice that they were wanderers. These people come from every land under heaven, from every corner of the earth. They wandered in the wilderness. Oh, what a picture of the sinner. Wandering in the wilderness. And do you see what it says? In a solitary way. I want to put this to you, and this may sound strange in the ears of some who are not saved. If you're without Jesus Christ, you're in the most lonely position on earth. I want you to think of that. Oh, I know that you'll go and you'll find the discos full of people, and you'll find the dance halls and the clubs and the drinking dens full of people. And I know that you'll hear the song of mirth and you'll hear the laughter of comedy. Oh, I know that you'll find that there is a so-called friendship and fellowship and kinship in those places. But oh, just follow every individual home. See the woman that has sold her marriage for the lusts of the flesh. See her go home to her chamber. See her bury her head. See her with her broken heart and her broken life and her broken body and her broken family, and tell me then that she's not in loneliness. See the man that has sold himself for booze and for lust and for sin and for pleasure. See him go home a broken man. Try to tell me then that there's pleasure in the world. Oh, there's the instantaneous thrill of sin. But I tell you, the sinner without Jesus Christ is veritably in a solitary way. Dying with a death rattle in his throat, he's not looking for the publican to feed him booze. Or if he is, he's a fool. I heard a terrible news item just a few weeks ago. It struck me very forcibly at that time. My wife was very ill, and she and I were facing the possibility of her death, and we were praying that. And as I turned the car radio on one day, I heard a news item of a poor man that was dying. And I'm not going into all the details of how he must have died, but my heart was touched. His friends thought they would do him a very great favor. And so they sent, I'm not sure whether it was to the southern part of this state or down into Georgia, but they sent for a rock group because he had listened and enjoyed their records. And these people came up very kindly. I'm not denying the kindness of their thought. They came up. And in that hospital room, they sang. In a few minutes, he was dead. Do you really believe for one minute that the jangling guitars and the throbbing beat took away the loneliness of the hour of death? My friend, I tell you, the sinner wanders in the wilderness in a solitary way. They find no city to dwell in. Settlement, peace of heart, peace of mind. That's the very last thing that a sinner will find. They find no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty. Yearning for something and never finding it. always on the search but never finding. Oh, my friend, hungry and thirsty, their soul faints within them. Oh, I tell you tonight, that's the picture of the sinner. Ah, maybe I'm describing some man, woman, or young person in this meeting. There's something in your heart that's aching, some gaping void that cannot be filled. You've tried the broken cisterns, but ah, their waters fail. My friend, I tell you, this is the description of the sinner. But there's hope here, because these sinners that Jesus is talking about, who will one day be in heaven, they were in the same position. But they came and they called upon the name of the Lord. Two things. They came. That's obeying the call of the gospel. They came. They called. They cried the sinner's cry. They recognized their need. And the Lord saved them out of all their distresses. Ah, what a crowd in heaven, a redeemed crowd. Poor, vile, guilty, wandering sinners. But they came by the grace of God to call on God for mercy. And he saved them, and he washed them, and he kept them, and he presents them spotless in heaven. That's the crowd. Will you notice the comfort they enjoy in heaven? Many shall come from the east and the west, and shall sit down. Now, those are important words. We gloss over the little things in Scripture, but these little things are not little. You think of this. The first thing the Lord Jesus Christ did when he ascended into heaven after his death and resurrection was, he sat down. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Now, that's a great statement. You see, if you go right through the Old Testament scriptures, you will find that the priests of God never sat in the tabernacle when they were serving God. They never sat in the temple. There was, if you read very carefully, starting in Exodus 25, read the chapters which detail the setting up of the tabernacle in the wilderness. There was no place for the priest to sit. Why? Because his work was never finished. But the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, as soon as he had offered his once for all sacrifice for sin, he sat down. Why? Because his sacrifice was a finished work. Thank God it needs no other sacrifice. It's finished. On the cross, John 19, verse 30, Jesus Christ rended the heavens with the great cry, "Finished!" When he went to heaven, he sat down in token of his finished work. Now then, as soon as God's people go to heaven, what do? They sit down. We don't read of angels sitting down. Oh, they hover around the throne. They cover their face and their feet and they cry, "Holy, holy, holy." They wing their way to the ends of creation, doing the will of God. But here are poor, guilty, vile, hell-deserving sinners washed in the blood of Christ, and they're brought into heaven and they sit down in God's presence. What comfort. What's happening here? I'll tell you. When they enter into heaven, they enter into the eternal enjoyment of the finished work of Jesus Christ. In other words, all that the precious blood has purchased, they enjoy. Thank God that opens up to our minds a tremendous fullness. It opens up before us the panoramic vision of glory. And all that Christ purchased for us. Let me tell you, that's the comfort of heaven. I will enjoy all that Jesus Christ purchased for me on the cross. Well, you notice the company that they keep. They sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Now, there's a lot I would like to say on that, but time forbids. The big question that many people ask is, will we know our loved ones in heaven? I always give them Dr. Paisley's answer. If you've got somebody who has a better answer than yourself, be wise enough to use it and give the quotation right and honor where it's due. I well remember him answering that question many years ago, and I've heard him do it many times since. I have never seen Abraham. I've never met Isaac. And I wouldn't know Jacob if I saw him walking down the street. But I'll know them in heaven. I'll know them in heaven. And Dr. Paisley's quip, which was full of wisdom, He said, "Do you think I'll know those people whom I have never seen, and they'll not know the woman I've lived with all these years?" I certainly will know our loved ones in heaven, all right. We'll know them there, if they're there. And we're there. Thank God we'll know them. What company is this? Can you get the thought that's represented in these three names? Oh, the gathering of the saints of God. What joy it will be to sit down with no time limits and time barriers. To sit down with the great patriarchs of old. To hold sweet counsel with the prophets who blazed a trail for God. To talk to Peter and Paul of their mighty missionary labors and their church planting ministry. To talk to Martin Luther. Man, I look forward to talking to Martin Luther. I loved that hymn. I'm glad whoever picked it did pick it. A mighty fortress is our God. The 46th Psalm, put to music by Martin Luther. I noticed in a musical dictionary that no less a person than Beethoven claimed the tune which Luther wrote. So there you are. It shows you how good Luther was, doesn't it? Well, it's Martin Luther's. And I'm going to look forward to that day when I'll shake him by the hand and say, "I thank God for the day you shook the world, when you nailed the theses to the church door in Wittenberg. I thank God that you gave the clarion call of justification by faith alone in the blood of Jesus Christ, shaking Rome, shaking Europe, shaking the world, and giving generations to follow the gospel." My, that will be sweet fellowship indeed. When I sit down with John Calvin, there's never been a man more miscalled, a man whose name has been dragged in the dirt of controversy more, and yet never a sweeter saint of God. What a joy it will be to sit down. I'll be glad to look into the fiery eye of John Knox, before whom Mary, Queen of Scots, trembled. I'll be glad to see the man who shook the world with revival. There's going to be great company in heaven. Great company. All the old controversies will be settled. I'm going to talk to all the Baptists who should have been Presbyterians, and I'll tell them I told you that all along, didn't I? I'm going to talk to people who thought they were right in prophecy and they found out I was right. And I'll say, "Let's shake hands. We're in heaven now and we can be happy about it." My friend, I joke, of course, but I say this to you. There's going to be great company in heaven. There'll be singing such as mortal ears have never heard. And there'll be singing such as angelic ears have never heard. What a day when that great company of people starts to swell that tremendous chorus. Worthy, worthy, worthy is the Lamb. I tell you, I can't sing down here. I groaned along in some sort of disharmony when these people were singing. I hope they didn't hear it. But I'll tell you, when I get to heaven, I'll sing with the best of them. And I'm looking forward to that company. What a day it will be. What company it will be. And then you'll notice their country. What a country. It's the kingdom of heaven. Now that opens up a whole sermon in itself. The kingdom of heaven. It's the place that the Lord Jesus Christ has gone to prepare, according to John 14. It's the place that we're looking forward to going. I think of the words of Hebrews chapter 11. There you'll find that verse 14, "Those that are strangers and pilgrims on the earth say and declare plainly that they seek a country." We're only pilgrims down here. A Christian is in the world, but he's not of it. But I'm looking for somewhere. I'm looking for a country. Hebrews 13, verse 14. "Here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come." Oh, there's a great country. Do you want to know a bit about heaven? We haven't really time to tell you, but I'm going to tell you it anyway. If you have to miss your supper or whatever it is you eat at this time of the night, miss it and learn a bit about heaven. Turn to Revelation 21. And you'll learn about heaven. Now here's the strange thing. And yet it's not strange. You know, God can't describe heaven to you and me. He can't do it. You know why? Because if he did, we couldn't understand it. We're bound to earth. Everything we know is earth bound. It's related to earth. How could we understand that it would be like talking double Dutch if God were to explain heaven to us? I've given this illustration before. I don't know if you have ever had the problem of talking to a man who was born blind. and yet who loved to walk in the countryside, and asked you to describe the scenery to him. Used to be our happy lot of a summertime to go to a little place in Northern Ireland known as Island Magee. I thought it was the nearest place to heaven. We had a little country cottage, very small, unpretentious, green fields, and only Northern Ireland and Southern Ireland has fields as green as that. They ought to have. They get 364 and a half days of rain every year to keep them green. But only you'd have to see those green fields to understand them. And then down the other side to look down the hill to see the rugged beauty of one of the most outstanding coastlines in the world, the North Antrim coastline. I loved that place. And I remember this man who was born blind. They had a cottage just a little bit from us. And he used to want me to take him for a walk around the country. We'd get the sea breezes. And he would ask me to describe the scenery. Now, I have not much oratory and not much poetry in my soul. I must say I found it impossible. How do you tell a blind man what green is as distinct from blue? How do you tell him of the beauty of a flower? How do you describe the rolling, heaving sea? Ah, the words were all correct. Their dictionary definitions would all stand up to inspection. But I fear it meant nothing to Sidney, for he was born blind. That's just the way it would be if God told me what heaven's like in much detail. So how does he set about the job? He tells me all that will not be there. I can understand that. Have a look at it. Revelation 21, verse 1. There's no division in heaven. There was no more sea. No more separation. The division has gone. Verse 4, there's no more death in heaven. You'll see that there shall be no more death. Then there's no more distress in heaven, for we read there's no more sorrow. I think that there's a promise indeed for many a weary soul. There's a comfort for many whose heart strings have been well nigh broken, whose eyes have often run down with tears of deep distress. There's no more distress in heaven, the sorrow's gone. And there's no more disappointment in heaven, for you will notice the word, nor crying. Oh, the crying is the yearning that is not satisfied. It's the cry of disappointment, but there's no disappointment in heaven. I love to think of this, I thrill to think of it, that all that I anticipate in heaven, I'll find there and infinitely more. All the joys I look forward to, I will receive them and millions more. There's no disappointment in heaven. No soul will ever cry, because no soul will ever be wanting. Then you will notice there's no drudgery in heaven. There's no pain. The word pain here means toil. I can see many a woman saying, thank God I'm going to heaven. No more drudgery. No more toil. It's all gone. And then in verse 25, there's no more darkness. The night has gone. And verse 27, there's no more defilement. Now that's just a quick look at what the Lord says will not be in heaven. And yet when he has told us that, he has told us very little. Because as Paul said concerning salvation as a whole, it's true of heaven in particular. 1 Corinthians 2 and 9, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Oh, what a place it is. What a country it is. My friend, that's the country of which every Christian can say, in the words of Paul in Philippians 3:20, our conversation, our citizenship is in heaven. I have found that most people are very, very proud of their earthly citizenship. So proud indeed that there are people who have been for generations in this country, and they think of themselves more as Irish than they do as American. Very proud of their earthly citizenship. My friend, I tell you, I'm glad tonight that my citizenship is in heaven. That's my country. I'm only passing through. What a country it is. I wonder tonight, is that your country? If God were to touch you in the seat where you sit, if the Lord were to call you into eternity, would it be absent from the body and present with the Lord? Now that's a lovely note to end on, isn't it? Ah, but the Lord doesn't end there. For in verse 12, he speaks of the greatest possible misery. But I think it's a tragedy. There has to be a but. I think it a terrible thing that men and women hear the gospel, and after that there still has to be the preaching of this 12th verse. But, and he starts to talk about hell. Well, you notice the people who go to hell. Ah, you say, that's easy. The drunkards. The murderers. The licentious and fornicating people. Yes, they'll be in hell. No argument. But strangely, the Lord Jesus doesn't talk about fornicators and liars and thieves and murderers. Listen to what he says. The children of the kingdom. The people whom you would expect to reach heaven. The people who were born heirs of great privileges. The people who knew the gospel from their childhood. The people who had churches in every street corner practically. The people who had preaching on every radio station. The people who could tune in any day of any week and hear the preaching of the Word of God. The people who had godly parents. The people who had Sabbath school teachers who labored over their souls. The people who had evangelistic campaigns just like this one to point them the way to heaven. Children of the kingdom, with every conceivable advantage, with every blessing short of salvation, people who were prayed for, people who were moved of God, people who trembled under the preaching of the gospel, people who were almost persuaded, people who were almost to the point of getting right with God. I may be people who made an empty decision. People who went through the motions of religion. People who had the outward veneer of Christianity, but they never had the inward work of the Holy Ghost. Children of the kingdom. Oh, my friend, what a terrible, terrible thing it is to realize the people who end up in hell. Do not think tonight that your self-righteousness will save you from hell. Do not think that your empty decision will save you from hell. Do not think that making a decision as a little boy or girl and then letting your soul go mad after sin will save you from hell. I tell you tonight, it's the very children of the kingdom the Savior here is speaking about. What a people to end up in hell. I think that's a tragedy. I think it a tragedy that children of sea of parents should go to hell. I think it a tragedy that people in a Protestant country like America, with the preaching of the gospel as your very heritage, should go to hell. But it's true. Jesus said the children of the kingdom, notice what he says about them, shall be cast out into outer darkness. Will you notice the power which puts them into hell? They are cast. They are thrown. We sometimes talk about people slipping into hell. There is a sense in which that is true. The prophet Jeremiah spoke of the feet of sinners being in slippery places. Sinners don't expect to go to hell. It's not a sinner in this meeting tonight who expects to be in hell. Ah, somehow, someday, some way, you're going to get out of it. In that sense, people slip into hell. Before they know it, their opportunity's gone. But in the real sense, people do not go to hell by accident. And just as truly as it is God who takes a soul and puts them into heaven, it is the self-same hand that takes a soul and casts him into hell. Ah, but we are told God is love. Could God cast a soul into hell? My friend, Jesus The very Son of God, God manifested in the flesh, he it is who says, they shall be cast. I think of those words of Hebrews 10 and 31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Those hands which are omnipotent. Those hands which hurl the worlds into orbit. Those hands which hold every fiery orb in space. They have power enough to cast a man to hell. Those hands that were nailed to the cross. Could it be that the same hand that was spiked to the Roman gibbet will one day cast sinners into hell? Ah, my friend, it's the very same hand. The hand of God which tonight is outstretched to you in invitation, saying, come unto me all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's that very hand, the hand of rejected grace, casts men into hell. And will you notice the place? It's outer darkness. Now that's what you call a compound idea. It's not just darkness. That's bad. But it's outer darkness. It is exclusion from God. It is exclusion from heaven. It is the place of the extinction of hope. You give up hope and you enter into hell. When a prisoner goes before the judge and he's found guilty, he may be sentenced to life in prison, but he always has hope that someday, somehow, he will gain parole. It may be long, but at the end of the tunnel there is always the flickering candle of hope. My friend, when a man sinks down into hell, there's no light. 1,000 years go by, and he's still in hell. 1,000,000 years flee away, and he's still in hell. As it was put by one old Ulster preacher, after 10,000,000 years, he lifts his eyes, and on the walls of the dungeon around him, in flaming letters, there is the message, hell is forever. No hope. No hope. That's the place. And will you notice the pain? Ah, this isn't popular nowadays. It's not in good taste, we're told, by this bunch of rascals who call themselves ministers of the gospel and don't preach the gospel. But Jesus Christ said it, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Here are the tears of torment. Ah, but people say, have you not heard that it's not literal fire in hell? They would know, wouldn't they? They would know. They'll know soon enough. If you sometime just take the time to study Luke's Gospel chapter 16, you will find that the torments of hell are real enough. The Lord Jesus said, the rich man lifted up his eyes being in torment. That should be good enough. If you want something more, Abraham looked down and he said, thou art tormented. That should be good enough, shouldn't it? But if it's still not good enough for you, the man in hell himself lifts up his voice and he says, I am tormented in this flame. All these are the tears of torment. But oh my friend, this is also the awful fury of frustration. Here there are desires which are never satisfied. Here are yearnings which can never be fulfilled. Do you think the drunkard, the man who's soaked and sodden with booze when he goes to hell, loses the yearning for his booze? I believe it'll be heightened 1,000,000 times. But there's no booze in hell. Do you think the man who sold his soul for immorality isn't lusting in hell? Aye, he's lusting a million times more in hell, but there's no satisfaction of lust in hell. Do you think the man who has sold himself to do evil of one kind or another, who has given himself, like Ahab, to the devil to do what's wicked, do you think, my friend, that he'll not have the same desires and the same yearnings? Oh, he'll yearn all right. I think of people who say, I'd like to be saved, but I couldn't give up smoking, I couldn't give up drinking, I couldn't give up gambling, I couldn't give up the crowd, I couldn't give up the world and its habits. My friend, you'll give them up one day pretty soon. You'll desire them with an intensity you have never known this side of the grave. But oh, the fury of frustration when these desires can never be satisfied. Here there is also that gnashing on God. I think of these words, gnashing of teeth. In Scripture, that always means one thing. When you gnash upon a person, it is in hatred, bitterness, and rebellion. There'll be a lot of gnashing in eternity. Let me tell you, friend, in hell, if you can speak to your ungodly companions, you'll gnash on them with your teeth. If some of you, the parents, have led your children astray down to hell, they'll gnash upon you with their teeth. If there are preachers down there who didn't preach to you the gospel of Christ, you'll gnash upon them with your teeth. Oh yes, there'll be that awful gnashing in hell. There's no friendship there, you know. There's no companionship. How often we have heard the hoary old lie of the devil. Well, if I'm going to hell, sure there's plenty of others going with me. My friend, if, as I said, the sinner's position here is solitary, it'll be more so in hell. But this gnashing is mostly against God. Sometimes preachers give the impression that as soon as a sinner goes to hell, he repents. He doesn't do any such thing. He doesn't. Oh, he'll want out of hell. He'll want out of hell. Just as here, he doesn't want to go there to start with. But is there any repentance? Is there any penitence for sin? Is there any expression of love for God? Is there any expression of a desire to receive Christ? No, sir. He's gnashing with his teeth. He's a bigger rebel than ever he was. I want to tell you, hell doesn't convert sinners. Hell doesn't clean sinners up. Hell leaves them. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. He'll be that way for all eternity. There's gnashing on God here. Somebody says, how can a just God condemn forever? How can any crime be big enough to demand an everlasting punishment? How can something which is only temporal be punished everlastingly? Some great philosophers have put that question. They think they're wise. I like the American phrase that calls them smart aleck preachers, because they're not so smart after all. I tell you, if God were to say to you the minute you enter into hell, look, friend, I'm going to forget about every sin you ever committed and I'm only going to punish you as long as you sin, he would have to punish you forever. For you'll sin forever. Without Jesus Christ, without the regenerating grace of his Spirit, without the power of his precious blood, without the saving virtue of his atonement, you'll never be anything else but a sinner. If you go to hell that way, he'll punish you as long as your sin persists. And that's forever. See, here are the horrors of hell. Oh, I would to God tonight that just for 10 seconds, I even for 1/10 of 1 second, I could let every man, woman, and child here just see a glimpse of the horrors of God's hell. This is real. This is terrible. Thus, in our text, two great companies, those who are redeemed and those who are rebels, two great destinies, those who are in heaven and those who are in hell. Now look, listen to me. The first company was just as bad as the second. Those who got to heaven were just as much sinners and vile and guilty as those who ended up in hell. They weren't one bit the better. The difference was that the precious blood of Christ was applied. They were washed and redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. The difference between going to heaven and going to hell is Jesus Christ alone. Let me ask you tonight, where are you for? Which company are you in? Which destiny are you headed for? Will heaven be your country, or will hell be your place forever? Where will you be in eternity? This question comes to you and to me. Tell me, where will you be in eternity? That's the question. Oh, that you would flee from wrath to come. Oh, that tonight you'd get on your knees before the Lord Jesus and cry, Lord, save me. Save me, a poor, filthy sinner. Save me and wash me in your precious blood. Make me fit for heaven. Or as the Bible puts it, meet to have an inheritance among the saints. May God bring you to Christ and save your soul for his name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. We do want every head bowed and we do want every eye closed. We do want perfect stillness and perfect reverence in God's presence as we come to the end of this meeting. Our time has almost gone. My friend, you're tonight sitting in the first meeting of a special effort in the gospel. Let me let you into a secret. I want you to think carefully of this. Every gospel campaign, every special series of evangelistic meetings brings to some person their last opportunity to be saved. There are people who have received the invitation to these meetings who will never be invited to another gospel meeting. It could well be where you're sitting tonight. God speaking to you, maybe, may well be. Who knows but God alone. He's speaking to you of heaven and hell for the last time. I've seen it happen. I'm talking to you tonight on the authority of Jesus Christ. Heaven or hell, where will you be in eternity? Thank God there's grace. Grace to cover all your sins. There's power in the blood to wash every sinner who comes to Christ. There's an invitation for you to come. If you don't come, it's your own sin that keeps you. It's your own guilt that would keep you in sin. Oh, my friend, come to Christ tonight. As our heads are bowed, as our eyes are closed, as we're united in prayer, I'm wondering, man, young woman, married, single, rich or poor, whatever your background, I'm wondering tonight, have you seen yourself as a poor lost sinner? You're not saved, but you need to be saved. And tonight, God has spoken to your heart and you're willing to come. Will you come? I tell you, the willingness to come is the gift of God. Oh, then, come. Come to Christ, just where you are. As we're bowed in prayer, I'm going to ask you, if tonight you're setting out for heaven by the grace of God, I'm going to ask you just where you're sitting to put your hand right up into the air as a public testimony to heaven, earth, and hell that tonight it's Christ for you. You've wasted many precious years, but now you're coming home. Will you come to Christ tonight? Man, woman, young or old, why not come to him now? Surely it is time to seek the Lord. Surely it is time to repent and be converted. Could well be that God has spoken to you. I believe he has. Why not come? Am I speaking to someone who has religion? You have a profession of religion. You may look back to a date and say, I made a decision, but never changed your life. You have no peace with God. You have no assurance of heaven. You've never been a new creature. My friend, you should come to Christ. Oh, come to Him now. Maybe I'm speaking to somebody who has been totally irreligious. Oh, that you would come to Christ. May God bless you as you come. This is my final word of public invitation. With this first gospel campaign meeting must come to its close. You'll be free to leave. We'll have no closing hymn as time is gone. This final word of public invitation, what keeps you? What keeps you? Oh, be saved. His grace is free. Will you come to Christ? Let me see your hand in this final appeal. Man or woman, young or old, you should be saved without delay. We want to help you. We don't force decisions in this church. We're not interested in empty decisions. We want to see you saved. I'll be here after the meeting. I'll be at the door shaking hands with the folk as they leave. I invite you to remain and have a word with me. Come and let's open the scriptures together. You come to Christ. May God bless you. May God save you. May He do it tonight for His name's sake. Father in heaven, bless Thy word. Grant that conviction will grow upon souls. Grant our God that heaven and hell will be burning realities before their hearts and minds. Grant our Father that this night souls will be saved. Grant that in the nights to come Thou wilt bring souls under the sound of the word and save them. Grant our God and Father that we shall see the movings of the Lord, bringing souls to the birth and doing great things for the glory of Thy thrice holy and ever blessed name. Hear us now, we pray, and part us with Thy blessing. Keep us in the fear of God, which is in the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. Be the abiding portion of all Thy blood-bought people, both this night and until our Lord Jesus either calls us home or comes again in all His glory. We ask in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.